would take your copy of the scriptures and turn with me, please, once again to the book of Isaiah, chapter 50, the prophecy of Isaiah, in the 50th chapter. And while you're turning there, allow me to take just a moment to express the deep gratitude that Beth and I and William feel in connection with the tremendous kindness that has been shown us in these days as we anticipate William's wedding this coming Saturday to Michaela Cook. A number of young people and several adults gave up their Saturday morning yesterday to help me spread mulch to try to beautify the grounds of our church in anticipation of the ceremony. And not long ago, a number of ladies gathered to shower Michaela and William as an expression of love and honor. And I'm often reminded that one of the main ways that God shows His love for us is through His people loving us. And we appreciate your love. And we would appreciate your prayers as we anticipate the special day on Saturday. In Isaiah chapter 50, verses 4 through 9, we have the third of four servant songs that are given in this section of the book of Isaiah. The first divine poem that students of the Bible refer to as servant songs. The first divine poem is found in chapter 42, verses 1 through 9. The second in chapter 49, verses 1 through 13. The third in the passage before us, chapter 50, verses 4 through 9. The fourth, by far the best known, begins at the end of chapter 52. And continues all the way through the famous 53rd chapter of Isaiah. Each of these inspired poems anticipate Messiah. And each of these ancient hymns envision the anointed one that would come to save his people and to restore righteousness to the world. Each of these four songs anticipate the anointed one meeting with some resistance. And interestingly, as you go from chapter 42 to chapter 49 to chapter 50 and then on into chapter 53, there is an ascending emphasis on the degree and the nature of resistance that the suffering servant will meet with. In chapter 42, the idea of hardship is anticipated, is hinted at. We read of the servant to come that he will not grow faint, that he will not become discouraged. In the second song, chapter 49, we read of the servant of the Lord being one who confesses a sense of failure due to Israel's widespread dismissal of his ministry. In Isaiah 49, verse 4, the servant of the Lord says, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing, in vanity. Yet, surely my right is with the Lord and my recompense with God." Here in the third song of Isaiah, we see that the Messiah's rejection involves suffering that is not only emotional, but also physical in character. Verse 6 draws attention to the servant of the Lord being struck upon the back and having his beard ripped out of his face. We see him being contemptuously spat upon. Of course, the famous fourth song in Isaiah 53 will reach a crescendo where we see that the suffering that Messiah will meet with will involve nothing less than being crushed by his own sovereign Lord. It's not just what his own people will do to him, but God himself will smite him and will crush his servant in order to secure the salvation for his beloved chosen ones. We're looking this evening at Isaiah 50. And just for a moment, let's think of the chapter as a whole before we focus in on verses 4 through 9. Now, taken as a whole, the 50th chapter of Isaiah is united by the theme of listening to God, listening to the sovereign Lord. In the opening subsection, the first three verses, Judah is indicted for having refused to listen to Jehovah. God asked the pointed question in verse 2, why, when I called, was there no one to answer? God is saying, why was I ignored? Why was my word treated as if it is worthless? Why, when the world called, you were attentive, you were eager, you said, I'm in, I'm with you. Why, when the world called, you responded to its voice in that way, but when I called, you just dismissed it as being utterly irrelevant. You turned a deaf ear to my voice. The second subsection, verses 4 through 9, reveal one utterly different from sinful Judah. Unlike them, the servant of the Lord listens with sensitivity and with submission to the words of Jehovah. And then the final subsection of chapter 50, verses 10 and 11, confronts all those hearing the message of Isaiah, all those reading the message of the prophet, with the practical question, how will we respond to the words of the sovereign Lord? Will we trust and obey? Will we respond with humility and with faith, even in times of great darkness, when in a sense we feel that we have no light? Or will we create our own light, walking by our own torch, and suffer the eternal consequences, lying down in torment? Well, it's verses 4 through 9 that are especially before us in our meditation tonight, and this is a meditation. It will not be long. And verses 4 to 9 depict the servant of the Lord. He's speaking in the first person, the singular voice, and thus the words my, I, and me are dominant in these verses. The Lord's servant is speaking of himself, but he himself is dominated by the relationship that he has to the Lord God. And so that phrase, the Lord God, rendered by the NIV as the sovereign Lord, a title for Jehovah, that phrase keeps coming up. Verse 4, verse 5, verse 7, and again in verse 9. And that indicates to us that the key to understanding this servant of the Lord, this one who willingly will suffer abuse and cruelty at the hands of men, the key to understanding this servant of the Lord is understanding the way in which he relates to the sovereign Lord. The New Testament will make it abundantly clear that Jesus related to the sovereign Lord as his Father, and that everything he was, everything he did, was a reflection of his relationship to his Father and of his affection for his Father and of his commitment to do the will of his Father. Note briefly six things the Lord's servant says about himself in verses 4 through 9 of Isaiah chapter 50. First, he says, the Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught. The servant here draws attention to the words that he speaks. The sovereign Lord has given to him sacred insight, whereby he in turn can communicate verbally by way of words of mouth in a way that has power, in a way that has authority, in a way that ministers to those to whom he speaks. His ministry as the servant of the Lord will be fundamentally a word ministry. He will rescue the perishing. He will restore those that have gone astray. He will strengthen the weak. He will guide the benighted. He will equip his saints by way of words that he speaks. It's interesting that each of the four servant songs in Isaiah draws attention to the significance of the servant's words, with one huge exception. Back in chapter 42, verse 1, the sovereign Lord puts his spirit upon the servant of the Lord. And we know from the larger context of Isaiah, going back to Isaiah 11, that the spirit that the Father placed upon his servant's son was the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel, the spirit of knowledge. Now, how do those qualities come to expression, that the servant of the Lord is marked by counsel, by wisdom, by knowledge? Well, it comes to expression by the words that he speaks. His father has given him these wise words, these insightful words, these words that are full of life and healing and strength and holiness. His father has given him these words through the ministry of the Spirit, and he in turn will speak forth such words. Chapter 49 in the second song, verse 2, speaks of the sovereign Lord having made the servant's mouth like a sharp sword. This servant, according to chapter 49, will speak to the prisoners, "Come out," and they obey his voice. He will speak to those in darkness, "Appear," and every obstacle will be overcome. They will be brought forth out of darkness. Well, likewise, here in chapter 50, the servant speaks first of the sovereign Lord having given him the tongue of those that are taught. Jesus would learn at his master's feet and then would relay those words graciously and authoritatively to others. And interestingly, the only exception to this emphasis on a word ministry that's found in these four songs of Isaiah is in the best-known song, Isaiah 53. And what does that emphasize with respect to the words of the suffering servant? Interestingly, what chapter 53 emphasizes is that he opened not his mouth. That comes not once, but twice. And it's highlighting the fact that in his climactic work of bearing the wrath of God in the place of his people, bearing the judgment that they deserved, taking the crushing that they might be spared the crushing and be given eternal life, and that climactic work of redemption, what is emphasized is not what Jesus said, but rather what he silently endured. Do you love the word of Christ? Have you internalized the reality that the ministry of God's servant, God's Son, primarily comes to us through his words? And has that impacted you, and is it shaping your life in terms of how you relate to the words of God? Do you find yourself again and again, whether you use the exact language or not, do you find yourself again and again, in one way or another, saying to God, "To whom else can I go?" You have the words of eternal life. I am lost without your word. I can lose everything ultimately here on earth, but I cannot lose you and your words. Well, second, the Lord's servant says that the sovereign Lord gave him the tongue of the taught, that I may know how to sustain with the word him who was weary. This servant has skill and compassion in using divine words to strengthen the weak, to console the distraught, to lift up the heavy laden, to grant help to those who are struggling. He knows how to use words to sustain the weary. Isaiah had declared earlier, back in chapter 49, verses 29 and following, that God gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and fall down, but those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Well, that renewal of strength, that being sustained when one is weary, does not happen fundamentally by the alteration of our circumstances. Yes, God wonderfully many times does alter our circumstances and brings relief through a change in what's going on outwardly in our lives. But fundamentally, that is not how the servant of the Lord sustains the weary. He doesn't change our circumstances first and foremost. He ministers through his word to sustain with a God-given power, to bring comfort and to bring strength from heaven to our needy souls? Are we learning more regularly, more resolutely, more believingly to turn to Scripture in our times of spiritual fatigue? And we have them, don't we? We do have those seasons of spiritual fatigue. And the Word of God is where we find a reviving for our souls. Third, the Lord's servant says of the Sovereign Lord, He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. Morning by morning, the servant says, He awakens. He awakens me. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. And these words underscore, again, the dramatic contrast between the servant of the Lord, Jesus, and Judah. Judah was characterized in Isaiah's day and indeed throughout the entire Old Testament epic. Israel was pervasively marked by an unwillingness to hear the Word of God. Isaiah begins in chapter 1, and then it will continue with frequent, vivid indictments of the fact that though God was like a father to His people, they were like rebellious children. They would not hear their father. Isaiah says even livestock, even the dumbest livestock will respond to the voice of their master. But Israel would not respond to the voice of God. And here in verse 4 at the end, we see the vivid contrast of the servant of the Lord. He has a sensitivity to the voice of the Sovereign Lord. And he's conscious of the fact, isn't it interesting to think of Jesus speaking of the Father awaking His ear? That even the Son of God has some awareness of a dependency upon His Father to work in Him what is needed in order to respond appropriately. He was conscious that His Father would awaken Him in the morning, and with that physical awakening, there was also a spiritual work of awakening the ear of His heart, the ear of His soul, that He might listen with a sensitivity to all that His Father had to say to Him. Jesus would often say, He who has ears to hear, let him hear. He's profoundly conscious that not everyone has ears to hear. Deeply aware that most people treat the Word of God dismissively, indifferently, as something that they can well do without. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And if you are conscious that you have in your soul a disposition to hear the Word of God, not just hear outwardly, but you want to know what God says. You want to respond with trusting and obeying. That is a blessing to thank God for again and again and again. Fourth, the Lord's servant declares, And I was not rebellious. I turned not backward, verse 5. I was not rebellious, I turned not backward. The servant of the Lord is not only sensitive to the voice of God, but also submissive to the will expressed by those words from God. It's revealed clearly in the New Testament that Jesus considered it His meat and His drink to know and to do the will of His Father. For Him, the meaning of life was about fulfilling the mission that God had given to Him. Whatever that mission involved, and He knew it involved staggering hardship, incredible cruelty, ultimately the wrath of His own Father. But whatever had to be endured for Jesus' life was fundamentally about doing the will of His Father. That's where He found joy. Most deeply, was in doing the will of His Father. I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. Jesus exemplified perfectly every hour of every day of his life in this world what we express in the hymn, "Have thine own way." Oh, sovereign Lord, you are the potter. I am but the clay. Mold me, make me after thy will, while I am waiting, yielded and still. Fifth, the Lord's servant says, I gave my back to those who strike, my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. This humble king, this servant who would not quench a smoking flax, who would not break a bruised reed, this consoling counselor who knew how and knows how to sustain the weary with a word, this humble king would not only be dismissed as a pretender and accused as a blasphemer, but also would be opposed with cruel physical abuse. And the New Testament makes it very clear, of course, that Isaiah is not waxing eloquent by way of poetic device and just using vivid metaphors to try to convey the idea of someone who's disliked. Isaiah is speaking in very literal terms. And the New Testament insists that what the prophet foretold as the servant of the Lord speaking with respect to certain treatment, this kind of treatment literally came to fruition. We read in a passage like Matthew 26, verses 65 and following, where Jesus is at the house of Caiaphas and is spending the night in before this kangaroo court. The high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" And the mob there answers, "He deserves death." And Matthew tells us, then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" How enraged does someone have to be to get to a point where they would get close enough to spit in your face? I mean, how much anger has to be there before that kind of behavior will be unleashed? And in their blind self-righteousness, the religious leaders of the Jews of 2,000 years ago were so sure that this man was a blasphemer, so sure that this man was guilty, was an offender, was one who deserved to be treated in the most malicious of ways. They felt justified in treating him with such despising, such contempt, such cruelty. I've never worn a beard, but I would think of it being acutely, exquisitely painful to have the beard ripped out of the face. And again, Isaiah is not just speaking using fancy language. He's speaking of history that would unfold. There would be people who would rip the beard out of Jesus' face. Such was their hostility. Such was the meanness that was shown him. Matthew 27, 24 speaks of Pilate seeing that he was gaining nothing by his ongoing effort to release Jesus. Pilate knew and said that there was nothing that Jesus was guilty of. He was obviously righteous. Pilate knew that it was because of jealousy that the Jewish leaders wanted Jesus to be crucified. But amidst knowing these things, he sees a riot developing. And Matthew tells us that at last he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. It wasn't enough for Pilate to just give him over to be crucified. But first, says, strip him naked, tie him to the post, and you lash him 40 times. You lash him till the blood is flowing freely, and then he can carry his cross outside of Jerusalem where he'll be staked to it. Just the viciousness with which the servant of the Lord would be treated. But it's perhaps most striking about Isaiah 50 verse 6 is that the servant of the Lord accepts this cruel treatment. What he says about this treatment is that I gave my back to those who strike. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. It wasn't that the servant would be in a position where he was just forced. He had no will in the matter. He had no choice. He just had to submit to what was being forced upon him. Now, there's clearly a voluntary element in this. He has accepted this as an inescapable part of the mission. He knew that the Scripture foretold it. He knew that it had to come to fruition. And so he turns his back to the whip. He doesn't try to hide his face from those who want to rip his beard out and are insistent on spitting right in his eye. He accepts this harsh, abusive treatment, believing that there's a larger picture that is coming to fulfillment, namely the redemption of His people. He came to take our place. He voluntarily offered Himself up as a sacrifice for sinners like us. Well, sixth and last, the Lord's servant says, "But the Lord God helps me, therefore I have not been disgraced." Verse 7. The Lord God helps me, therefore I have not been disgraced. While His own people would reject Him with cruelty, the sovereign Lord would help him. He would vindicate him, according to verse 8. The servant of the Lord would not suffer because he was guilty. He would suffer because we are guilty. What a huge difference that is. He would not suffer because he was guilty of anything. He would suffer because we are guilty of having failed so pervasively to love God as we should, because of having failed so pervasively to love one another as we should. But he himself, the servant of the Lord, was spotless and without blame. He loved his Father perfectly. He loved his neighbor perfectly. And God, the sovereign Lord, would vindicate him by way of the resurrection. He would be vindicated. He would be justified as a truly righteous person, as one who had not deserved to die, but one who, in fact, was sinless. Like his people, the Lord Jesus faced a great adversary whose chief tactic is to accuse the brethren. And Jesus would experience those accusations himself. And that battle against the unseen but real powers of darkness would come to a climax in the Garden of Gethsemane as Jesus sought his Father's face in desperate prayer, seeking help amidst the strength of temptation that would lead him to ask, if possible, that this cup could be removed from him. But Isaiah's servant's song points to the fact that amidst the real temptations that Jesus faced, there was an abiding faith that God would help him, that God was his advocate, that God was for him. The very things that we were reminded of just a few weeks ago when our brother Nick preached from the end of Romans chapter 8, that God is for His people, that God justifies His people, that God is the advocate of His people, and therefore they will not be condemned, that God loves His people. Those things come to us because they first came to Jesus. Paul is quoting from Isaiah 50 in Romans 8. It was Jesus who first knew what it was to have the sovereign Lord as His advocate, always for him, always helping him. It was Jesus who knew what it was to have the justification of his God, to have the never-ending love of his Father. And knowing that the sovereign Lord was for him, according to Isaiah 50, Jesus set his face like flint to obey, even to death on the cross. There was a holy determination. There was a tenacity about keeping on the mission. There was a resolve that he would complete the work. And it was born out of his conviction that the Lord God would help him. Luke 9:51 says that our Lord set his face to go to Jerusalem. He knew all that going to Jerusalem that last time would involve. But he was determined. It was the mission that he had been given. And he embraced it with all of his heart. Well, Jesus, the servant of the Lord, modeled one way of life. The way of listening with sensitivity and with submission to the voice of the sovereign Lord. There's only one other way to live. Namely, to turn a deaf ear to the sovereign Lord. And just as Jesus himself would emphasize in his ministry, there are only two ways. And they lead to two distinct destinations. There are only two kinds of houses. There's that one built on the rock and that one built on the sand. Just as Jesus would be very emphatic about this. Two paths, two destinations. So Isaiah closes Isaiah 50, on the same note in verses 10 and 11. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Who among you hears and responds to the voice of God's servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. In contrast, verse 11, behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire. Your own created light. Walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled. This you have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. There are only two ways. We can hear God with humility, with faith, and with obedience. Or we can say, no, I'm going to light my own torch and I'm going to walk by my own lamp. The truth of the matter is that by nature, every one of us here has been just like Judah was. By nature, we will not hear God and yield to Him. And that's why, as Isaiah continues to speak of the servant to come, he's going to speak of one in chapter 53 who willingly was crushed by the sovereign Lord, smitten of God, that our sins, the sins of his people, might be taken away, and that the gift of salvation would be secured, which includes a change of heart by the Spirit, whereby words that once meant nothing to us become the most precious words of all. May God help us as we remember the blood shedding of our Savior tonight. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to ponder together words of Holy Scripture. And we thank you in particular that we can think upon your choice servant, your precious Son, who would be revealed as the Lord Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, the one mediator, the only redeemer, the way, the truth, the life. Oh God, we pray that as we continue to meditate upon the only Savior at His table, remembering the body that He willingly broke for His people, the blood that He voluntarily shed in order to bring to fruition all that the new covenant had pledged. Oh God, we pray that you would feed our faith on Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that for everyone here, that we would hear him. Oh God, that we would bow before him in our hearts, attentive, humble, ready to yield our entire lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.